Please take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 11. We're going to read from chapters 11 and 12. In these chapters, the people of God are shown to be serving the Lord. They are serving God and His Messiah. We Christians today serve God and the Messiah, whose name we know to be Jesus. But we serve the same God. What's happening in chapter 11 is that the people are serving the Lord by repopulating Jerusalem. And in chapter 12, they are serving the Lord by dedicating the wall that has been built to protect the city in a physical way. We're not going to read all of it. As you can see by just glancing through, there is an enormous amount of names, and we're not going to work our way through all of that. There is significance to the fact that these names are recorded. We'll talk a little bit about that later, but it's not necessary to read through all of them at this point. What I will do is read from chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, and then we'll skip over to chapter 12 and verse 27. So please follow. I'll begin reading at chapter 11, verse 1, and read down to verse 14. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in the cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaiah, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez, and Maasiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kol-Hoza, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joirib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shalonai. All the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Maasiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah, and after him, Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Sinua, was second over the city. Now the priests, Jediah, the son of Joirib and Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meroth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. These brethren who did the work of the house were 822, and Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah. And his brethren, heads of the family's houses, were 242, and Amashai, the son of Azarel, the son of Aziah, the son of Meshalimoth, the son of Emer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. We'll leave the rest of that chapter and move over to chapter 12. Now in chapter 12 and verses 1 and following, right down to verse 26, you find a tremendous list of names, and these record the names of priests and Levites. And these are priests and Levites who go back about 100 years to the time of Zerubbabel. And so what they're doing as they're reflecting, as they're celebrating and as they're dedicating the wall, is they're reflecting on the past 100 years. And those who have labored since they've come back from Babylon, come back from captivity, that's some 90 years before this. And they're reflecting now upon all those who have been working on the rebuilding of the temple and facing the persecution and rebuilding the wall and All the people who down through the last 90 to 100 years who have contributed and worked and labored. So they're reflecting upon the past. And now we come to verse 27, and we're going to read down to verse 43, give us a glimpse of the kinds of celebrations that they had as they dedicated the wall. Verse 27 of chapter 12. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priests' sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maiah, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananah, the tower of the hundred as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minjamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets. Also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzziah, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang loudly with Jezrehiah, the director. Also that day they offered great thanks, great sacrifices, and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. We thank God for his holy word and pray that he will bless us with understanding tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful to you for your holy word. We're thankful to you for the fact that the one who is the great and the grand subject of this word, even Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom all of these folk in the Old Testament looked forward, and the one whom we remember now with such praise and thanksgiving, even the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent in the fullness of time to come and redeem a people. Please turn to Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12. Some Christians are just inspiring examples of servanthood. Perhaps you've known such in your own life and been inspired by their examples. When I read John MacArthur's biography, the biography written by Ian Murray, I read about Dr. MacArthur's grandfather. And according to Dr. MacArthur, he says that his grandfather, on his deathbed, wanted to preach another sermon. He was a preacher, and his son was a preacher, and his grandson, John, is still a preacher. while the grandfather on his deathbed, and as he lay dying, he was still wanting to preach. And turns out that he did not have the strength. He was not able to, and he died before he could. And so what they did is they took that last sermon that he had prepared, and they printed it up, and they handed it out at the funeral. What a wonderful way to go. It turns out also that that sermon was on heaven. And so we read about people like that, or about Christians like that, and we are inspired by their zeal for the kingdom and their desire to serve their Lord. I think that the believers in these two chapters similarly are inspiring examples of servants. And we do well to learn from them. You read through this and there are just so many names here. It's mind-blowing. And these names mean nothing in the world. Nobody in the world cares about these people. I mean, these are real people. You might not, as you read through these names, they're such strange names to us, but they're real people. I mean, you could go and talk to Meshulam in those days. These were real, living, breathing people. And they mean nothing to the world, and maybe they mean very little to us, because we know next to nothing about them, but they mean something to God. And God listed them in his book. The Spirit of God is very economical in his use of words in this holy Bible. But God, the Holy Spirit, took the time and the space to put their names down in this book. So they mean something to God. And here they are. Here are all these people. And long ago, almost the other side of the world, these people served the Lord. In Acts chapter 13, verse 36, it says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." That's tremendous. That's the way it was with them. They served the purpose of God in their generation, and then they fell asleep. No lights, no fanfare, just simple, plain, serving the Lord. And then they fell asleep. I want that to be, I hope that that can be written on my tombstone. Hope it can be written on your tombstone. Here's this fellow. He served the purposes of God in his generation, then he fell asleep. It's tremendous. Well, we want to learn from these people. And we want to be inspired by these servants. And we want to imitate these who served their generation, fulfilled the purposes of God in their day, and then fell asleep. Well, what kind of servants were they? We're going to look at seven things. Seven aspects of their servanthood. And the first thing we see is that they were exemplary servants. That is, they were examples. They were exemplary servants. Verse 1 of chapter 11. "Now the leaders of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." It seems as if there are two lots of people here. There's the group lots were cast, and then they were chosen by God to dwell in the city. And then there's another group, which verse 2 speaks about, who willingly offered themselves. They didn't need the whole process of lots, but they willingly offered themselves. But my point is this. Before you get to that, it says something about the leaders. The need at this point was to repopulate the city. The temple had been rebuilt, and the walls had been rebuilt, and the people had been, well, they were in the process of being reformed. The ministry of the word was powerful. The conviction of sin was palpable, and the confession of sin was very real. And these people were in the midst of reformation and revival, it seems. And now the need was to resettle the city of Jerusalem. But before you get to the casting of lots, and before you get to the volunteering of people, there is a statement about the leaders. And it says that the leaders of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. That is, they were already there. Before they began to deal with the process of getting people from the outlying regions and bringing them into the city, because you need people in the city if it's going to be thriving, before they do that, the leaders were already there. They were leading by example. It was not a matter of do as I say and not as I do. Not with these leaders. These leaders of the people of God were already in the city where they wanted the others to come for the purposes of God and the fulfilling of His purposes. And that's always the way it ought to be with leaders amongst the people of God. And they must always lead by example. They must always be able to say, be an imitator of me, even as I am of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, now this is the kind of leadership that you people had in previous days. Just turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. These leaders have gone the way of all flesh, and they have gone home to be with the Lord, but their lives bear reflection, and it's important to think back upon the way in which they lived. And we read these words in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, these are men, and they served the Lord, and they served in the context of the church. And it would seem as if they have fallen asleep. And he says, it's important for you to reflect. Reflect upon their example. Reflect upon the outcome of their conduct. And imitate their faith. That's how the New American Standard puts it. Imitate their faith. The New Living Translation says, imitate the example of their faith. And that's the kind of thing that was going on here in Nehemiah 11 and 12. These leaders were worthy of imitation. And they were leading by example. Let me say by way of application that I think you and I should be thankful that we have such leaders in this church, past and present. Let me take a moment and stand next to you, the congregation, and look at the elders and deacons that we have now and have had in the past. And let me say, when we think about these men, the elders and deacons that we have and have had, when I think about them, when I stand next to you as a congregation and I look at these men, I say to myself and I say to the Lord, well, thank the Lord. And I say, well, here are men who lead by example. Here are men who walk the walk. Here are men from whom we can learn as we look at their lives. Now, they have their faults, but it would do us well to imitate their faith. Now, why am I saying this? Because I'm caught up in the emotion of the moment? Because the last hymn just kind of got me and I'm feeling all emotional? No. These are words I wrote down. And upon sober reflection, this is what I wrote. And I really believe this. And many's the time that I come back from other places and other churches, and I come back with a renewed sense of thankfulness to God for the men that the Lord has given us here to lead, the elders and the deacons, and as I say, past and present. Now, why am I saying this? To puff them up? Well, no, not to puff them up at all. But because we should thank God for this. This is His mercy. Nothing special about these men. Without the grace of God, without the mercy of Christ, they'd be out there carousing. They'd be out there living for themselves. But in the mercy of God, they're here serving Christ. It's the grace of the Lord. And we do well to be thankful for that. And we do well to imitate their example. and to follow their lead. And as they seek to serve the Lord, let us seek to serve the Lord as well. And may the glory go to Him. And we all then want to be exemplary in our service. We want to be able to live in such a way and serve in such a way that other people can look at us and learn and imitate. I mean, what if people imitated you? What if everybody in the church imitated you? Would it be disastrous? So that we want to serve in an exemplary way. And we're thankful for those who do. That's the first thing. They were exemplary servants. Secondly, they were willing servants. Now in verse 1, we see that there were leaders already there. In verse 1 also, we see that there were lots cast. And some of them, then the lot fell on them and they were designated to go and live in Jerusalem. And then there were those in verse 2, and people blessed them for it, who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So some were chosen by lot to go and live in Jerusalem. And they had to pick up their things and whatever they had, and they had to go and transport everything and live in Jerusalem. They used to live in that town. Now we're going to live in Jerusalem. They used to live in that town over there, even further away. But the lot fell to them, and they had to pick it all up and gather their children around them and go and live in Jerusalem. And clearly they didn't want to do it, but the lot fell to them and they submitted to it. And they submitted to it because, well, it was the will of God. And sometimes the will of God is something that we'd rather not do. We might as well be honest about that. Sometimes the will of God is very difficult. It's not something that we particularly relish, but we do it because we love the Lord. And because we want to serve Him, and serving Him is more important than anything in our lives. And so we do it, even when it's hard. Because, as Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commands. So out of love for the Lord, we do it. And for these people, the lot fell on them. Now, we don't know an awful lot about lots. We know very little about the mechanics of it. We read these words in Proverbs chapter 13 about the theological understanding that the Jews had about the casting of lots. We read in Proverbs 16 verse 33, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Or to put it in a more colloquial way, we throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. And the idea was this: we don't know the mechanics, but we know that it was something that other people might understand as chance, but they believed that the Lord was in it, and however it came up, that would be the revelation of the Lord's will. Well, we don't use that kind of thing in our day. In the New Testament era, we don't use lots, nor do we use fleeces. Fleeces, the one mention of which is something that happened because of the lack of faith of a Gideon. Because he didn't believe the word of God. And so we don't use that kind of thing. But we are guided by the Spirit of God. We're guided by principles and precepts of the word of God. And we're guided by the counsel and the wisdom of others as we consider their counsel in light of biblical principles. And we're guided as we pray and as we trust the Lord. But in these days, they used lots, and the lots fell on these particular people. There are scholars who speculate about the numbers. They say between 6,000 to 10,000 people were uprooted and went to live in Jerusalem. Now, what I want to especially focus on is this. There were people who volunteered. You see verse 2? And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. There was a group of people, and they are given special note here, and people blessed them for it. They stepped forward. They volunteered. And the word that's used means offered, willingly offered, freely. No strings attached.
Not backed into a corner. Not manipulated emotionally. No, they saw the opportunity to serve. And they stepped up to the plate. And they did so with the measure of eagerness. They wanted to. They did it willingly. That's the way Christians serve. That is New Testament eagerness to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the believers in the New Testament era come to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes about this and talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Let's just turn there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When you read the word volunteer there, you think of these people in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, they and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now, these are people who begged us, Paul said. They came and begged us, pleading with us and imploring us to allow them to help. And again, their arms are not behind their back. They're trying to twist Paul's arm. Let us help, Paul. Please, let us help. So these were people who were eager and they were willing. You see in verse 3, they were freely willing. That's how Christians serve. These are people, Paul says, whose willingness and determination and zeal to serve was rooted not in guilt or the like, but rather, verse 5, in the fact that they had given themselves to the Lord. That's where it comes from. They were the Lord's. And they loved the Lord and they were conscious of His grace and the mercies that had been showered so abundantly upon them. And as a response of thankfulness and love and zeal for that kingdom of which they were now a part, they wanted to help. They wanted to serve. Judges 5:2 speaks about those who willingly offer themselves. And the response in the song is, praise the Lord. Indeed, praise the Lord for these people who willingly offer themselves. And they willingly offer themselves to the work of the Lord because they belong to the Lord. Because they have tasted of the grace of the Lord. They have experienced the mercy of the Lord. They've been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And they have been forgiven in all of His kindness and mercy. And that's why they want to serve. That's why they give themselves so freely and so willingly. I ran across an account of a medical doctor. Some of you will know this woman. Her name is Helen Rosevere. And she served in the 20th century. She served in Africa. She served as a doctor and she served as a single woman in Africa. And she served in the Congo. And she served for decades. And she served even through the most difficult of times. And she served when there was a change of regime. And she served in the Congo when violence was abroad. And she served in the Congo when Christians were being persecuted. And she continued serving in the Congo when others had left. And she served in the Congo when her life was in danger. And she continued to serve the Lord when she was beaten and when she was raped. And she served with WEC. And when she was asked later, well, she's done many appearances. You can go onto YouTube and find videos of her. And she was asked, now, why did you do it? Why did you do it? Why go there? And why suffer in those ways? And why give your life to this? Why were you willing to do that? Her response was, well, I love the Lord Jesus. What do you say after that? I love the Lord Jesus. And so, freely and willingly, Lord, take me. It's Romans chapter 12. It's exactly what Paul says. Therefore, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. If you've read Romans 1 to 11, you know what he's talking about when he speaks about mercies. When he says, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, he's talking about salvation by grace, which is explained in Romans 1 to 11. He's looking back on the whole section. He says, okay, in light of all of that, if that's all true and it is, and if you're saved by this grace, you're justified freely by his grace, you're forgiven of all your sins, you're cleansed, you're washed, you're whiter than snow, you're made a child of God, you're destined for glory, everything's working out for your good, Romans 8:28. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. If all of that's true, then how do you respond? Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. It's your reasonable service. It's the most logical, sensible, natural thing for you to do. And so you willingly, freely say, here, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated to you. So they were exemplary servants. They were willing servants, naturally. Thirdly, they were holy servants. They were holy servants. Who populated Jerusalem? Well, the Jews. Who populated Jerusalem? These were true Jews. These were ethnically pure Jews. These were Jews whose names were in the record books. These were Jews who could point to their genealogical records and say, look, I'm a Jew. I mean, I'm really a Jew. I got proof. It's right there. These were true Jews. Ezra chapter 2 and verse 62. You remember the concern that these people had for ethnic purity. Chapter 2 and verse 62. They sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 64. The same kind of thing. It's not verse 64. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 64. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. This type of thing comes up again and again. As they come back to Jerusalem and reestablish the nation, it's important that this be pure. The nation be pure. Why is that? Is it racial prejudice? Is it a disturbing ethnocentrism? No, it's not. It's in order to fulfill the purposes of God, because God promised that he would have Abraham, and from Abraham's loins would come a nation, and from this nation, and from this particular line within this nation, would come Messiah. So the lines have to be pure in order that God's promises might be fulfilled. And this is important, not for some selfish, racially problematic reason, but in order that through Messiah, all the nations might be blessed. So there's nothing wrong at all with this. There's everything good about this, everything wonderful and astonishing that God would want to do this. He didn't have to, but he did. And so this purity was important for the blessing of the nations. So who was populating Jerusalem? Well, true and genuine Jews. Now, think about this Jerusalem in these days, filled with now, let's say, 10,000 ethnically pure Jews. And then you begin to think about this, that Jerusalem was not an end in itself. That Jerusalem was a picture. It was a picture of something far greater. A picture of something of which you and I are now a part.
Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read about the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of which you and I are citizens. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 and verse 10.
By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he's looking beyond these things. He's looking beyond a physical city, but he's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Indeed, God has. And they were looking beyond physical cities, and they were looking for a heavenly city, a city whose builder and maker is God, a city where believers are the citizens. And if you're a Christian, you're part of that city. We read that in chapter 12 and verse 22, believers are those who have come to that city. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but you, when he says you, he's talking about believers, those who trusted in Christ. But you've come to Mount Zion. You see, now you're not talking about a physical place. You're talking about that which Mount Zion pictured. That which it anticipated, not a physical, but a spiritual Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Not registry in the physical Jerusalem where you can go and look at the records. No, no. This registry, the record of the citizens of this city, it's in heaven. Registry is there to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And we Christians are traveling to that city. Just like in Pilgrim's Progress, we're like Christian. We're on the same journey. We are traveling. We are proud to be part of this country, and we love this nation. And sometimes patriotic fervor comes over us like a flood, and we're thankful for this land in which we live. But we know we don't really belong here. We are people of a different country, and we're traveling to a different city. And we're going, as Bunyan says, to the celestial city. And so sometimes that's the way it's pictured, as it is here. We're coming to this city. And sometimes it's pictured in this way. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. And here, it's almost as if we are the city itself. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so John mixes the metaphors to paint just a beautiful picture of what our destiny is. And we travel to the celestial city. And then in a sense, we are the celestial city, this glorious city, streets of gold. That's us. When you and I are made perfect, when you and I are righteous as Jesus is righteous, when we're all the sin has been eradicated, complete conformity to Christ, we're the holy city. What a blessing. And you read this, this is just a picture. This is just the faintest of shadows. It's just a hint. Here's a city. And the people have been saved. And they've been purified. And they've repented of their sins. They've trusted their God. And here they are in the city trying to serve the Lord in this fallen world. And it's a picture of what we will be. And we are, in a sense, already part of that city. We're also looking. We're waiting. We're anticipating the heavenly Jerusalem. And my question to you is, are you part of that city? Are you a citizen of that city? And most of us here are. I mean, you are part of this city. And when you read in Philippians chapter 3, this is you. And you read, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And that's true of you. You are a citizen of that kingdom.
But perhaps not all of us. Perhaps you've walked in here tonight, you know nothing about this. And you hear about this city, this community, this people of God, this redeemed community, these who are forgiven, these who are destined for glory, and you don't know anything about this. It's not your experience tonight. Now, I want to tell you that it can be. Because how do you become a citizen of this city? Well, you have to be a Jew. And if you were not a Jew, you couldn't be part of it. So how do you become part of this city, this Jerusalem back there centuries ago? Well, by being a Jew. How are you part of the heavenly Jerusalem? How can you be part of that city? How can you be amongst the redeemed? By being in Christ. Not by being part of the Jews or some other nationality or ethnic group, but simply by believing in Christ. Simply by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply by coming to Him and confessing your sin and saying, Lord, I know that I'm such a sinful man. I'm such a sinful woman, such a sinful young person. And I know that I've transgressed and I've disobeyed. And I ask you to forgive me. And I know that I have no basis on which I can commend myself to you. And I know I must trust Christ. And I know that He has died to save people just like me. And I ask you tonight to save me. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to cleanse me from my sin. And that's what you need to pray tonight. And you can tune me out from now on in and pray that prayer. And look to God and ask Him to rescue you. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to make you part of His people. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to save you. And He will do what Jesus says. Those who come to me, I will not cast out. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. You bow your head now and you look to Him and you say, Lord Jesus, save me by your grace. He says, I will give you rest. And He says, I will not cast you away. He says, I will forgive you. That's great news. Maybe you walked into here tonight. That's the last thing in the world you expected. Or maybe you walked in hoping something would happen. Well, here it is. Here's the best news you will ever hear. So, that's how you become a citizen of heaven. Well, these were holy servants set apart to serve in Jerusalem. We are holy servants set apart by God to serve in His kingdom, be part of His city. Fourthly, they were sacrificial servants, these people. They were sacrificial servants. Now the leaders and the people upon whom the lots fell and the people who willingly offered themselves, this wasn't going to be easy. This was going to involve a tremendous uprooting. This was going to involve a transfer of all of their goods, their worldly goods, to another place. And it's not easy. Imagine if someone came to you and they said, look, Trinity is going to have a church plant in Iron Bridge. Iron Bridge? There is such a place. In Iron Bridge. And we have decided that you're going to be there. You're going to move. You're going to give it all up here. And you're going to go and live in Iron Bridge. Get a map out and find it. Because that's where you're going to be. You say, well. Well, you know, sometimes serving the Lord involves sacrifice. Missionaries do it all the time. Self-denial is a mark of Christian service. It doesn't mean moving to Iron Bridge. I mean, maybe Iron Bridge is a wonderful thing. I'm not trying to cast aspersions on it. It's not a great sacrifice. But what I'm saying is this. Sometimes serving the Lord involves great difficulty. Sometimes it involves tremendous self-denial. Jesus says these words in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16 and 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Or read these words in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, where Paul is referring to the example of Christ, which he will describe in verses 5 to 11. And he says in verses 3 and 4 that we ought to imitate that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. There needs to be a selflessness. There needs to be sacrifice. And you can read, we won't take time to look at these texts, but you can read 1 Corinthians 9, verses 12 and 15 and 19. Paul wanted to present the gospel. He could rightly have claimed support, but he didn't. And he says, I'm going to make tents so that I can give you the gospel freely. So Paul sacrificed so that he could promote the gospel. Paul suffered. You can go to 2 Corinthians 9 and read from verse 22 to 33. And you read about all the things that Paul suffered. For what purpose? Well, so that the kingdom could go forward, so that the gospel could be preached, so that sinners could be won to Christ. So the Lord Jesus calls for self-denial. The Apostle Paul practiced sacrificial lifestyle so that he might be used of God to promote the kingdom. Sometimes the work of self-sacrifice and selflessness is not as spectacular as that. Sometimes it's something very simple. Listen to this. This is Benjamin Warfield. Now, perhaps you think about Benjamin Warfield and the great Presbyterian, Princetonian scholar, writer. You read his writings for you. It's tough. It's tough going. But he was a wonderful Christian. He lived in the 1800s. In 1876, he married a woman named Annie Pierce Kincaid. Now, the particular details are shrouded a bit in mystery. But it seems as if on their honeymoon, she was struck with lightning. And it seems, from what I've read, although Fred Zaspel disagrees a little bit in his biography and his theological study of Warfield, but it seems as if for the rest of her life, she was an invalid. But what is known for sure is that for most of her life, she was an invalid. Most of their married life, she was an invalid. And he was such a sacrificial, devoted servant of God and husband to his wife that he almost never left the house for more than 2 hours. He was a man who has had, and we're still talking about him today, he had a tremendous impact. This great theological mind, this adherent to orthodoxy, come what may, he was a man who spoke and taught and preached and wrote biblical truth. But at the heart of it, he was a servant. A tremendous example.
Just look at 2 Timothy. Go over to 2 Timothy, and we'll just look at some of these verses, and then we need to really move along quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we're not going to read through the passage, but let me just highlight a few words. 2 Timothy chapter 2, you see the word teacher in verse 2. They're supposed to teach. In verse 3, soldier. In verse 5, athlete. In verse 6, farmer. In verse 15, workman. In verse 20 and 21, vessel. In verse 24, slave. Now, one writer says, each of these images, and Paul's using these images to describe us, we who serve and work in the kingdom, each of these images evoke ideas of sacrifice, labor, service, and hardship. Not one of them makes leadership and service seem glamorous. So sometimes when you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to get your hands dirty, and sometimes you're going to get your feet stomped on, and sometimes it involves real sacrifice. I mentioned Helen Roosevelt, and she would survive so many of the afflictions that she endured in Africa, and she would come back and she would speak to conferences. She would speak at Urbana. Some of you have heard of Urbana. And at one of those conferences, she said this. She's talking about the time when she was in Congo and there was a change of government, as there so frequently is in Africa, and there was oppression and there was persecution and there was attack, and she was arrested and she was beaten. And she was raped. And the questions were asked, was it worth it? Was it worth leaving home? Was it worth all the hard work and all the suffering? This is what she says. About that time when she was under arrest and beaten, she said, I wasn't praying. I was beyond praying. Someone back home was praying earnestly for me. If I prayed any prayer, it would have been, my God, why have you forsaken me? And suddenly there was God. I didn't see a vision. I didn't hear a voice. I just knew with every ounce of my being that God was actually vitally there. God in all his majesty and power. He stretched out his arms to me. He surrounded me with his love. And he seemed to whisper to me, 20 years ago, you asked for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Do you want it? Fantastic. The privilege of being identified with our Savior. As I was driven down the short corridor of my home, it was as though he clearly said to me, these are not your sufferings. They're not beating you. They are my suffering. One word became unbelievably clear, she said, and that was the word privilege. He didn't take away pain or cruelty or humiliation. No, it was all there. But now it was altogether different. It was with him, for him, in him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3. In the weeks of imprisonment that followed, and in the subsequent years of continued service, looking back, one has tried to count the cost, but I find it all swallowed up in privilege. The cost suddenly seems very small and transient in the greatness and permanence of the privilege. What an interesting phrase. The suffering is swallowed up in privilege. So yes, you may sacrifice. You may suffer, but the suffering is swallowed up in the privilege of serving Christ. So they were sacrificial servants. I have a lot more to cover, but I'll just do it very quickly. Fifthly, they were useful servants. When you go through this, you find that there were Levites, there were priests, there were gatekeepers, there were leaders of the house, there were brethren who worked in the house, there were people who worked outside the temple, all kinds of people. And they were useful. You read through this list. Everybody was doing something in the city. And there are obviously more beyond what you see here. Because largely this is focused on the temple workers. And people related to the temple is all kinds of other things. And so these were useful servants. And my point to you in the application for us is this, that you and I who are Christians, we need to be useful servants as well. The fact of the matter is that when it comes to you and I who are Christians, Ephesians 2:10 says, God has work ordained for us. Isn't that tremendous? I mean, you are not a nobody in the face of the world and the eyes of the country in which we live. You and I are nothing. But God has a plan for us. He has work ordained for you. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12 that God's given you gifts. And the purpose of the gifts, as well as all the other abilities you have, is to edify the saints, to glorify Christ, to win souls to the Lord Jesus, to be light and salt in the world, to be witnesses. I mean, we're all supposed to be witnesses. We're all supposed to build up the church. You and I have work ordained for us by God. And as a Christian, you don't look, you say, well, there is the clergy. You know, sometimes the government refers to people like me as your clergy. And sometimes you find yourself, well, you have to use that word. Yes, I'm clergy. Makes you shiver. But that's not true biblically. All of us, you and I, we're all privileged to serve the Lord together. There's not one little group of clergy, and then you're the laity. The clergy, they serve the Lord. That's nonsense. It's not what the Bible says. All of us are Christians. We're all called upon to serve the Lord in all areas of our life. Tremendous privilege. That's why we're going to sing, take my moments and my days. Take everything, all I am and all I have, and help me to use it for your glory. How are you going to serve the Lord this week? You need to be conscious of this. You need to go into your life conscious. My life is not ordinary. My life is not secular. Your job is not a secular job. Your job is holy to the Lord. Your whole life, you serve the Lord with it. Romans 12:1, you present your bodies, living sacrifice to God. Your work, Paul says in Ephesians 5 and also Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, he says, the work you do as to the Lord. Tremendous. So, as they were useful, you're useful. Number 6, they were God-centered servants. God-centered servants. I get that from the fact that both in chapters 11 and 12, they were serving with a special focus on the temple. This was a God-centered city. It was a temple-centered city. And when people in the surrounding region said, we're going to go to Jerusalem, they didn't say, we're going to go to Jerusalem. They said, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. Even if they were at a higher elevation, whether they were to the north or to the south, they always said, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. Why? Up to Jerusalem. Because that's where God was. And God dwelt in the temple. And that's why Jerusalem was the holy city. It's a God-centered city. And so you look at all this work here. It's all kinds of temple work. That's how we are. We're God-centered people. We're not living for ourselves. That's the way the world lives, and that's how the world says we should live. But we don't live that way. We don't want to be self-centered, self-absorbed, focused on ourselves, living for ourselves, trying to make everything work so that, you know, I'm happy. No, that's not how we live. That's not why God has saved us. He saved us to live for Him and for His glory. He saved us to promote the kingdom. He saved us so that there will be a savor of Christ about us. So the people will look at us and learn something of Christ from us. That's why we exist. That's why we live. What a privilege. So we live God-centered lives. And lastly, they were not only God-centered servants, but they were joyful servants. They were joyful servants. You read chapter 12. You read about this celebration. And in verse 31, we read this. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgivings. The word choir isn't there. He appointed two large Thanksgiving choirs. And so they walked along the bridge. And one went north and one went south. And they met, came down into the city, and they met at the temple. And then they celebrated. And they had reason to rejoice because God had done something wonderful. You can read Nehemiah 6:16, Nehemiah 8:12. They were rejoicing because of what God had done. And so they gathered here. They looked back. They said, 90 years plus. Look at what God has done. He's rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the wall. Things are on track. Messiah is coming. Praise the Lord. And they did. You and I, we have more reason to be joyful. We're not morose. We're not miserable. Sometimes our lives are difficult. But oh my, we have reason to rejoice. You go to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, and then this tremendous list. So we say, praise God. Let's rejoice in God because of all He's done for us. You read Romans chapter 8, verses 28, right down to the end. Praise God because He's working everything for our good. Because He chose us before the foundation. Because He called us in His power. Because He justified us by His grace. Because He's glorifying us one day by His Spirit. And nothing, but nothing in heaven and earth can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then He says, oh, bless the Lord. So you and I, well, we have reason. When we serve God, when we put our hands to the plow, when we go into the week to be a witness for Christ, when we go into that workplace and try to shine the light, when we go into that carnal and secular classroom and try to witness to our friends, we go there with a smile on our face. You know, they say, I mentioned to you today about Twitter and about how the atheists are using Twitter more than the Christians. But they also found this in that same study. You know what they found? They said that the Christians are happier. Well, I could have told you that. You didn't have to do the study. I could have told you that. The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. And Jesus has given us His joy. So I could have told you that. But that's what they're finding. They say Christians use words like, you know, they did an analysis of the words that people use. You can only use so many words on Twitter. They did an analysis of the words that Christians use and the words that the atheists use. And they say Christians use words like love. And they use words like thanks, thanksgiving. And so they find that just based on the words, Christians, it seems, are happier. Well, of course. I mean, we're saved, we're forgiven, we're going to heaven. No wonder they and we are joyful servants. Exemplary, willing, holy, sacrificial, useful, God-centered, and full of joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for the privilege of serving You. Thank You for saving us and rescuing us from our godless lives. And from the destiny of destruction, making us those who are servants and sons and daughters. Use us, we pray. We're going to go into another week and we're going to try and serve You. And we pray for Your help so that we might bring glory to Your name and fulfill Your purposes in our generation. Grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen.